Well, I promised, or either threatened, I'm not sure which, last week that we would start a study through the book of Colossians tonight. And that's what we're going to do. Our study is going to be just that. I'm going to de-emphasize the preaching aspect of it and emphasize the study teaching aspect of it. In fact, we might even add a little Sunday school experience to this whole thing. I plan on breaking this down into very small segments. In fact, I was looking, the largest amount of scripture that we'll go through in one message is 5 verses. Most of them will be 2 or 3 verses in length. Look at it in detail. Consequently, it'll take us probably into October till we finish up with this. But that's what's on the agenda for the spring and the summer and into the fall. So, let's get at it. What would you say is the best place to start a study in the book of Colossians? If you were to say chapter 1, verse 1, you would be wrong. Absolutely wrong. Why? Bible writers didn't write verses. They wrote books. They wrote a comprehensive thought that we've divided up into verses. Picking apart the verses without looking at the entire book is like looking at trees and never describing the forest. You don't have any idea how one thing relates to another. So tonight, in order to start us off on the right foot, and if we don't start out this way, we can go into crazy land with our interpretation. I want to look at a number of things about the book of Colossians that will set the context for this whole study. Number of things that we need to discern. Who is the author of the book? Well, you can say that's easy. It's identified here, and we'll get into that in just a moment. What difference does it make? Well, how did this person relate to the people that he was writing to? What are his characteristics? Where was he in his state of his walk with the Lord? These are all things that are going to affect how he writes. The provenance, where was the book written from? What was he doing when he wrote this? That would affect how he writes things, his outlook on life. What was the date of the writing? Again, that comes back to where he is in his spiritual development, how it compares to other books that the apostle wrote. So we need to discern that. Who are the people that he wrote to? What was their nature? Where were they located geographically? What historically happened to them that might affect how we understand this book? What was the occasion for the writing of this book? What prompted Paul to write to the Colossians? Was it just, hey, I was sitting around, had nothing to do, I thought I'd check in with you? Well, no, that's not how it works. There has to be some reason that he's writing this. Has the book been received generally in the canon of Scripture, or are there debates about it? Do we trust it as being canonical? What are the contents or the overall message of the book? Now, that's going to relate to the reason for writing, but we need to understand that. What are some of the things that might be debatable issues, if there are any? What sets this book apart from other books? What makes it different? And then finally, what's the general outline of the book? All those things I want to set the stage with tonight and give you some background on the book of Colossians. And we start with the author. Well, chapter 1, verse 1, identifies Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into all that means, Lord willing, next week I will. But For 19 centuries, the church recognized that the Apostle Paul wrote this. But beginning in the mid-1800s, some doubt started creeping in. What was going on in the middle of the 1800s? Higher criticism was creeping in to the seminaries, German critical thought. And the integrity of Scripture, specifically its inspiration, was being attacked. During the time between the two world wars, it became popular to believe that the writer here was not the Apostle Paul, but someone imitating him. If you read some commentaries, you might see the Deutero-Pauline writings, a second Paul. Well, is it him or is it not? He identifies himself here in verse 1. Over in verse 23 of chapter 1, again he says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 18, the salutation of my hand, the hand of me, Paul. Three times he says, it's me. Well, how do we decide whether it's him or not? Three things that we need to look for. Is the vocabulary consistent with the other writings of Paul? Every one of us has a unique vocabulary, so to speak. Linda, if I heard you talking about chemical equations, you're well-versed in chemistry, aren't you? We would say, did she really say that? Each of us has a particular area where we know a lot of things and other areas where we don't. So what are the things that Paul was accustomed to? What's the vocabulary that he generally used? And what we're going to be looking for is hapax legomena. That's a name. Hapax is the Greek word for once. And legomena is words that are spoken. So we're looking for words that only appear here and nowhere else. And if you find a bunch of them, you're going to say, that doesn't sound like Paul. Now, you might find one or two. No biggie. So you want to check that out. Is the style of writing consistent? We all have a style in which we speak, and if we put it down in print, how we write. I've had to write a number of papers for the classes that I'm taking, and I've noticed that when I do so, I use a lot of parentheses. That's my style. How does Paul write? What's his style? Is this consistent? And is the theology consistent with his other writings? Is the material that he's dealing with relatively the same? And here we have a little bit of a problem. Paul commonly speaks of justification. It's not found in this epistle. He commonly speaks of the law. It's not found in this epistle. He speaks of salvation. It's not found in this epistle. Now, he doesn't deny those things, but it's not there. Well, maybe it wasn't him, except for one thing. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration necessitates inerrancy. This is the Word of God. God, who cannot lie, then this Word is truth. So when Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, guess who it is? It's the Apostle Paul. And if it isn't him, that's false. And we close our Bibles, and we go home tonight, and I think of another series of messages to preach on. It's him. So we have the author. Where was he when he wrote this? Well, chapter 4, verse 3. Continue in prayer, verse 2, and watch in the same with all thanksgiving, with all praying also for me, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Verse 18, the salutation by my hand, or by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Three verses telling us the same thing. He's in jail when he wrote this. Where was he in jail? How do you know that?
Because later on I talked to Mark Pastor, and if he visited Paul, he would have had to walk 1,300 miles.
Well, there's three possibilities. Three possibilities are Rome, Caesarea, and Ephesus. Now, how do we determine which one is right? Well, one of the things we do is we look for in some internal evidence. And you were very, very close. If you look in the book of Colossians, you will find that these five men were present with the apostle when he wrote this epistle. Their names are all listed there. When you look at the book of Philemon, you will find that those five men were there at the same time. So we believe that Colossians and Philemon were written at the same time. By the way, Philemon, he talks about being in prison as well. Why was he writing Philemon? Well, a man by the name of Onesimus had run away into the presence of Paul. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Where was Philemon or Onesimus running away from? Colossae, which is right there. Now, here is a slave. How much or how many resources would a slave have in order for him to travel?
Not many.
Where would it most likely have ended up? In Ephesus. Caesarea is down here. Could he have gotten to Caesarea? Yeah, I guess it's possible, but it would have been a journey and a half. Rome, on the other hand, is not on the screen. It's a little bit west of the Bible that's on the screen. It would have required a voyage by sea. How would a poor runaway slave get to Rome? Why would he go to Caesarea? Seems probable that Ephesus was the place, except for two things. There's no record of Paul being imprisoned in Ephesus. Now, could he have been and it just wasn't recorded? Yeah, it's possible. But I would think that would have shown up. But he also wrote the Ephesian letter. Ephesians and Colossians are very, very similar. Consequently, we think that they were written at the same time. Would it seem likely if you're in Ephesus that you're writing a letter to the church in Ephesus? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So I don't think that Ephesus was where he was. Caesarea, on the other hand, he was there for 2 years and no immediate hope of release. In fact, the only way he got out of Caesarea is when he appealed to Caesar. And then he's being shipped off to Rome. When he wrote Philemon, he says, I want you to prepare a room for me because I trust I'm getting out of here shortly and I'm coming to you. Paul didn't have that hope when he was at Caesarea. So that doesn't seem reasonable either. The most reasonable thing was he was in Rome. Part of the reasoning for that is he writes in Philippians that the gospel was going all throughout the palace. Now, there was a palace in Caesarea, but Paul was not given any evangelistic freedom there. He was in Rome. So it seems like Rome is the most probable place where this letter was being written. On top of that, in Acts chapter 27, verse 2, we find that Aristarchus is with him in Rome. And in Acts chapter 28, verse 14, we find that Luke is with him in Rome, which were two of the men that were listed as being there in the book of Colossians. So it seems most probable Rome is the place. How Philemon or Onesimus got there, I don't know, but he did. If that's the case, this was probably written in 61 AD or thereabouts, which would place it towards the very end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. More than likely, he was crucified in 64 AD. Yeah.
I thought he was beheaded.
Well, he lost his life.
Okay.
That's a form of crucifixion, sort of. Not the hanging on the cross, but losing his life for Christ. So here's Paul at more or less the end of his ministry. He has a couple of years left. But he's very mature at this point in time. In fact, in Philemon, he calls himself Paul the Aged One. The recipients. Paul never came to Colossae. If you go back to the map, and I'm not going to back up here, you saw the second missionary journey. He went all around it, but he never hit Colossae, which is interesting because in Romans 15, he says, I will not build on another man's foundation. If Peter went here, Peter was in charge of those people. If Matthew went here, Matthew was in charge of those people. Paul didn't go to Colossae. And yet, he's writing to them. It seems to violate his own ethic. Well, the answer to the problem is found in chapter 1 and verse 7. Let me back up a verse or two. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have toward all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Epaphras is called their minister later on in this epistle, who's always praying for them. But apparently, he was an associate of the Apostle Paul. Apparently, he came from Colossae and said, hey, look, we got a problem there that you can address if it's over his head. And consequently, Paul is writing to them. What was the occasion? False teaching had come to Colossae, which was affecting their walk. Chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Here are young believers, and the gospel is trying to be perverted. I like what Dr. Howard Hendricks many years ago said, wherever the light is the brightest, there you'll find the most bugs.
That's funny.
But that's true. Wherever the Word of God is going out in clarity, there's always going to be someone trying to corrupt it. And that's what was happening in Colossae. They were diminishing the deity of Christ. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They exalted the greatness of human wisdom, which is philosophy. By the way, the word philosophy, two Greek words, phileo, to love, and sophia, wisdom. Philosophy is literally the love of wisdom. But in the world today, it's the love of man's wisdom, not God's. The letter was more preventative than recuperative. Look, here it is. This is about to get you. Stand strong. That's the occasion for the writing. It was always pretty much acknowledged to be the Word of God. It's listed in the Moratorian Canon, which is a list that came out early. I forget what century it was. I think the 2nd century. That listed the books of the Bible. It's referred to by Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian. They all make mention of it as being biblical. In some very old versions of the Bible, the Syriac and the Old Latin versions, it's listed as one of the books of the New Testament. So from the very beginning, they recognized it as being the Word of God.
Pastor,
yeah?
Where does it say that they proposed that in Colossae that false teachers had infiltrated some into the church?
Well, you see it here in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy.
Okay.
So they had to be there.
Okay.
If there was no one doing that, then they wouldn't have to be bewaring of it. While the book of Ephesians presents the church as the body of Christ, Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the church. The two books that are so much alike have a different emphasis, or emphasis, whichever you prefer. Ephesians says, hey, look, we're the body. This is how the body is supposed to act. Colossians says, here's the head. Here's the one that we take orders from. That's the difference between the two. You'll find a whole lot of things that are very, very similar. But there's a difference between them. Christ is seen in the book of Colossians as preeminent. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's the head of the body. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the head of all principality and power. By the way, one of the things that they were being corrupted with was the worship of angels, which deals with principalities and powers. The epistle contains several warnings. Don't be beguiled by enticing words. Don't be spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit. Don't be beguiled of your reward, which is in heaven. It speaks or details a lot of all things. Something that you look at and say, oh, look, here, this is repeated again and again and again. Well, all things were created by Christ. Christ is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ has preeminence in all things. He has reconciled all things. So there's an emphasis there on all things, whatever they may be. There are some peculiarities and some debatable issues, but not many. There are a few places where there's some insignificant manuscript difference. Colossians 3:6 says, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Some of your translations do not have that last phrase, on the children of disobedience. Ephesians says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. There's no manuscript trouble with that. They all agree. So the question is, should that phrase be in Colossians or not? Some would say it was copied from Ephesians, and it shouldn't be there. Some would say, no, it should be there. So did some manuscripts drop it because it shouldn't be there, or did some manuscripts add it because they said, well, it's over here, and we should think it should be there? Who knows? The question is, does it make any significant difference? Well, who is the wrath of God going to come upon? Believers? I don't think so. It's always going to be upon the children of disobedience.
The NIV, it's not in there.
Yeah, the NIV would drop it. They would say the manuscripts that they translate from, it's not there. Mm-hmm. Not a biggie. There are a couple of places where there's some vocabulary that we don't have a lot of lexical understanding of. Nothing significant. Come on, finger. Now the outline. Begins with an address, and then he moves to the power of the gospel. Let me get my notes here quickly. We see how the gospel affected the Colossians in the past. We see prayer being considered. We see the preeminence of Christ being guarded. We see the preaching of Christ being maintained. All in that passage. He then moves to the gospel and its perversion. Enticing words, philosophies, religious observances, the worship of angels, all that kind of stuff he details. And how the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the gospel is greater than all of them. And then it's practice. How does the gospel get put in practice for the world to see the preeminent Christ? Well, he deals with a person, each of us personally, how the gospel should affect how we live. It deals with us domestically, husbands, wives, children. It deals with us commercially, masters, servants. It deals with us evangelistically. How do we relate to the world around us? And then he concludes in chapter 4 by listing a whole bunch of people who had various relationships with him in the ministry. So the gospel and its people. And there you have the outline. Now we can start fitting in the verses as they fit in to this outline. What is it that I want to accomplish with this study? Three different things. Number one, we might understand and appreciate the preeminence of Christ over his church. We are living in a day and age where it's not Christ's church anymore. Many modern churches say it's our church, and we will do what we think is best. It's not how do we win people to Christ. It's when how do we win people to this ministry. When you win people to Christ, they're going to come to your ministry. But you can win them to your ministry and not win them to Christ. The Great Commission to win people to Christ, not the ministry. You don't get the cart before the horse. Consequently, we have churches all over the place doing whatever they want to do. We need to see that Christ is the preeminent one. Secondly, that we might be aware of the thoughts and movements that pervert the gospel so that we can apply truth to life. Dr. Lehman Strauss made a comment years ago. He said, the devil is an imitator. He is never an innovator. He never comes up with anything new. I put it this way. He's like a Joel Osteen sermon. It's the same message with a different text. The devil has a lie. He camouflages it differently, but it's the same lie. When you look at philosophy, religious observances, the worship of angels, what's the other one? Enticing words. That's the devil. We need to be on guard for that because there's a lot of that going on today. Words that are used, but not with the biblical meaning. Then finally, to appreciate the unique call of each believer in the will of God. The list of men at the end there, each is doing what God has called them to do. Some of them had various differences in authority, abilities, but they all had a place in the service of God. So do we. And I hope we recognize that as we study. So that's where we're going. Are you ready to go there? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the overview of this great little New Testament book. As we begin to look at it verse by verse next week, may our hearts be warmed to see the great God that we serve, the head of our body. May we see our relationship to one another and the ministry be moved by that. May we see the forces that are seeking to prevail against us and stand strong against them with the wisdom that only you can give. To that end, we look forward to each and every week as we dissect this book and learn truth. To that end, may the Spirit of God lead us. May we find that when it's all said and done, we have learned to praise you to even a greater extent. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.